So we come again then, as I said, to Job. And if you could have your Bible open at chapters 1 and 2, the prologue. So last week we did an overview of the book. We considered it as a magnificent work of literature. We considered its universal appeal. But we focused then on the main message or theme of the book. It is not an academic book, it's not a book that is theorizing about the problem of evil or how God governs uprightly and fairly in this world. But the focus of the book is on Job himself and his relationship with God. And the challenge then presented by Satan when he says, "Does Job fear God for no reason?" And we saw, looking then at the whole book, that the Lord's confidence in Job was utterly vindicated. That though he was so afflicted, he remained an upright man committed to serving his Lord. And that the answer to Satan's question was yes, Job fears God for no reason. His only reason, as it were, for living this virtuous life was to please God himself. His motivation was sincere. So this week then we come to, as I say, the prologue in the book, and I'd like us to consider the three main actors in the drama. The three main actors in the drama. I use those words deliberately because I suggested last week that this book is well read like a drama. It is written dramatically and it is set up for us like a Shakespeare historic play. So we have this great opening prologue where we have these three characters, main characters set before us, Job, Satan and the Lord. So we will focus mainly on Job and then more briefly on Satan and the Lord. Now if we had someone from our church, as we do from time to time, who went to visit one of our missionaries whom we support overseas, and that man, he went and he stayed there for a few weeks, and then when he returned he gave us a report, and in his report he said, "Well, you know, this is an absolutely fantastic man that we're supporting here. He is totally committed to his service of the Lord. He is real salt and light there. His conduct is totally upright. He's a real man of integrity in that community." And we heard such a report, and we would, I'm sure, be pleased to hear such a great commendation. But we would, I suspect, also think, "Yes, I know, but he's not perfect. He fails like the rest of you. You're only there for a few weeks. You have limited knowledge." Or if we had a husband who spoke then to you of his wife and he said, "Oh, my wife, she is the foundation of our family. She is the pillar on which my life is built. She is a woman of immense virtue. Proverbs 31 hasn't got anything on my wife. What a woman she is." Well, we would hear that and we might smile and say, "Well, it's very nice to hear this, isn't it? But, you know, she's a sinner like the rest of it. She couldn't really be like this. You know, he's a husband blinded to her faults by his love for her." But when we come to Job, we don't have those get-out clauses, do we? Because the testimony we have given then to us about Job's life is from the Lord himself. So we can't say, "Well, you know, he doesn't really know him well enough." And we can't say, "Well, he wears rose-tinted spectacles and is blind to his faults." We can't use such excuses to duck the challenge that we have when we're presented here with Job's life. Because the Lord himself can say in chapter 1 and verse 8, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Now, Job isn't the only person in Scripture who's commended like this, is he? So, for example, earlier in the book of Genesis, we read of Noah, that Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Or we sung in Psalm 119, praise of the blameless man. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies and who seek him with their whole heart, who do no wrong, but walk in his ways. And other psalms speak then of psalmists living uprightly, living blamelessly, and saying, "I am blameless, Lord, punish them, vindicate me." Or in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians says of himself, "The testimony of our conscience," meaning his own, "is that I behaved in the world with holiness and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." So Paul says that he walked with holiness. We have Job and Noah and other men saying they walked blamelessly and uprightly. And I suggested, by the way I've opened in considering Job or these hypothetical situations, that we feel uncomfortable and might seek bolt holes to escape the challenge presented when men are described to us in Scripture in this way. We want to get out. Well, if you want to get out, you can scour, as I've done, the book of Job, and you can find a couple of times when it's acknowledged that Job is not sinlessly perfect. So in chapter 7 and verse 21, Job says of himself, "Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity?" Chapter 13, verse 26, "For you write bitter things against me and make me inherit the iniquities of my youth." So yes, Job isn't presented to us as a sinlessly perfect man. But that isn't the point. He is presented to us as this blameless and upright man. And that's the challenge for us, isn't it? Because I fear too often that paradoxically we use the truth of total depravity as our own get-out clause, as an excuse for not living godly and upright lives. We find then in Scripture's teaching saying, yes, you know, your heart is depraved and corrupt. We find in teaching that Christians do transgress God's law and sin, and we say, well, that's why I do as well. And we can use this teaching then to avoid the challenge that in fact we ought to be living Job-like, or better than Job-like lives. So what kind of life did Job live, and what does it mean, I guess, is the real question, isn't it? What does it mean when it says, the scripture says, Job was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and turned away from evil? I've suggested that it doesn't mean he was sinlessly perfect, because the book itself, as I said, gives us some teaching that he did sin in his life. So what does it mean when Job and these other men lived blameless and upright lives and so on? Well, I suggest it teaches us two things that we should display in our lives, in imitation then of Job and other upright people. So firstly then, it's to do with outward behaviour. Firstly, the focus is on outward behaviour, isn't it? The commendation is given by the Lord to Satan. And Satan isn't omniscient, and Satan can't read the heart, can he? Satan doesn't know what the thoughts and attitudes of Job's heart are. That's what he's challenging. He doesn't believe that inwardly Job can really be motivated by a desire to honour God. Now what Job can see is what you and I can see. He can see the outward behaviour. And it is this outward behaviour of Job that is commended by the Lord. You look at him. Look at the way he lives. Now again, I think that, as I said, to do with our teaching and emphasis often on sin, we can tend to think that, well, okay, because Jesus taught us that sin is really from the heart, that inwardly we've got to be upright, that somehow almost outwardly it doesn't really matter. And of course, that's nonsense. But we can let ourselves be deceived into thinking, what I've really got to do is try to purify myself inwardly, as if somehow whether I live uprightly outwardly doesn't really matter. If I can sort my inward stuff out, everything else will follow. But we've got to sort our outward behaviour out, of course, and then, as it would, deal with the inner heart. That's more difficult. We all know that that's far harder. But we should be able to sort out our outward behaviour, the way we interact, the way we speak, the way we behave in this world. So it is Job's outward behaviour, his conduct, that is commended. And we have then the two complementary elements. The negative and the positive, if you like. So he is a man then who turns away from evil. He turns away from evil. So negatively, as it were, he avoids doing bad things. He avoids saying wicked things. He's a man who exhibits self-control with his speech and behaviour. He is a man who, when he's provoked, and he was very, very provoked in this book, he was a man who, when provoked, was able to control his speech. That he didn't sin against God. He didn't curse God. He maintained that integrity. So self-control and the avoidance of evil is what characterized partly why Job was upright. It characterized his life. And it's part of the explanation as to why he was upright in his behaviour. He was a man who avoided doing the bad things. Well, that's very straightforward. But he also did good things, didn't he? His life was not the kind of isolated, hermit-like life that sometimes might be presented as how Christians should live. So, historically, of course, people did live as hermits, and you might think that by going living up a pole for a few decades in a desert, you know, that's a pretty good way of avoiding doing bad things. And it would be difficult to be seen doing bad things if you're in a desert out on a pole. But that's not the point, of course, of living to honour God. We're called not to go and isolate ourselves from the world. The way in which Job lived was not to avoid evil by isolating himself from the world. As we read in chapter 31, as he commends his life, he describes all the different ways in which he lived amongst and dealt with the people in his society, didn't he? He talked about the fatherless and the widows, those poor and needy that he came across. He wasn't a man then who shunned evil and avoided sinning because he kind of hid away in a room in his house. He didn't have contact with people and thus couldn't, as it were, be drawn into sinful speech and couldn't be drawn into evil behaviour because he avoided such situations in that way. No, he didn't do that. He lived out there amongst the people of this world, amongst sinners, like we are called to live amongst. And as he did that, not only did he resist sinful temptations, but then as we read in chapter 31, as he describes his life, he lived a life that was good in the positive sense of doing things for others. That's what he says, isn't it? All those rhetorical questions he asks. He says, look, if you found me, if there were orphans who I came across, these children in need, and I didn't help them, show me. Because he knows that he did help such people. He did help the fatherless. He was, he said, a father to the fatherless. If there were destitute widows, he said, who again called on me for help, you know, I can say in the presence of God that I helped such people. I used the wealth that God had given me for helping, for blessing such people. He was compassionate. He was merciful in his deeds and his response to these people. So Job lived amongst people. He was able to avoid the bad things, controlling his speech and behavior. But also then, because he lived out there amongst people, he was a good man in the sense of being compassionate and caring and doing God-pleasing things to help the people he lived amongst. So Job was this kind of a man. The kind of man then whom God commends as blameless and upright. This was the kind of life you could see that Satan saw when he examined the life of Job. And is that your kind of life? When people see you at home, at work, do you exhibit this kind of self-control in your speech when provoked? Do you exhibit the kind of generosity and kindness that Job did when he had opportunity, when he was asked for help? All sorts of situations that we will come across, all sorts of situations that will provoke us and challenge us, all sorts of ways in which we might be drawn to evil, that like Job we need to resist by the Lord's grace, and all sorts of opportunities to do good. So Job, first of all, is described, I think, as an upright and blameless man who fears God and shuns evil because he was outward, because the outward behaviour he exhibited. And secondly, I think when we read this commendation of Job, the second element that's included in it, I think, is then Job's heart motivation, his inner motivation. As I've touched on and we considered it more detail last week, that was the essence of the challenge that Satan brought. He couldn't see Job's heart. The great cynic didn't believe that there could be anyone who really wanted to serve God. But Job showed by his behaviour that he was such a man. And he's described as a God-fearing man in the commendation. He's a man who lived in his life conscious of living it in the presence of God, conscious that he was accountable to God in heaven, and affected then by that consciousness. The language used for blameless, when we read that he is blameless and upright, then is the same words that's used for the whole burnt offering, the wholeness of the whole burnt offering that was given to the Lord in the later Levitical system. And the book then was written much later, as we've seen, and it's generally thought then that this language of blameless includes then this wholeness of commitment by the Lord, by Job, to the Lord. That, as we would say, he was wholehearted, whole, or we would say single-minded in his commitment. That's certainly consistent with the fearing God language, isn't it? That his focus is not on men and worrying about them and their opinions. His focus is entirely on the Lord and his opinion of him. And in Psalm 119, then, as we read the psalmist speaking of the blessed man whose way is blameless, who walks in the way of the Lord, he also describes him as someone who seeks him, or they seek him with their whole heart. He seeks him with his whole heart. Or from Paul, as we read there in 2 Corinthians, we again have his inwardness of motivation. As Paul says that he behaved with holiness before the world in his outward behaviour, but also with godly sincerity. He behaved with godly sincerity. He was focused on pleasing God. People watched him. The church watched him. The world watched him, but he wasn't watching them. He was, as it were, watching the Lord. His heart desire was on pleasing his Father in heaven. So we want to be doing the right things outwardly. We want to have the outward conduct of Job, but of course we want to have it for the same reasons that Job is commended, don't we? Our heart's desire to be like Job's, committed wholly to pleasing our Father in heaven. So I think then when we read then of the Lord's commendation of Job here, this is in what's in view. He's not a sinlessly perfect man, but nonetheless, he still presents this great challenge, doesn't he? Challenge of his outward upright behaviour, the challenge of his inner heart desire to please God. So Job then, a man totally committed to pleasing God and to living uprightly. Then secondly, we come to Satan. So Satan, the accuser, making his accusations, as we considered about Job, his challenge to the Lord, his cynical claim about Job's motivation. So he makes a challenge. Job, as we saw last week, vindicates God by not sinning with his speech and so on. And what's Satan's response then? Skin for skin, he says. Skin for skin. Doesn't mean a thing. Nothing. Not impressed. Now, we don't have the response of Satan to Job's vindication of the Lord after his disease, but that's what Satan's response is when Job loses all his wealth, is bereaved of all his children, and so on. He loses his wealth, his property, his honour, his status, all these things. He loses his family, and he remains upright. He remains a man committed to the Lord, and one then who is praised in exactly the same words in chapter 2, as we saw, by the Lord. But Satan, not impressed. Satan does not respond by kind of holding his hands up and saying, okay, you were right, God. You were right, I was wrong. He is a man who is committed to pleasing you from the bottom of his heart. Satan then, the ultimate hard-hearted cynic. And of course, so many of his followers are like him, aren't they? So many of his followers are like him. Living as we need to do, and as I've said, we should do, to live upright and godly lives in the world, we might think and we might want, and might rightly want, that people would be, as it were, pleased or impressed by the way in which we live. That if we see somebody in need and we help them, that they would recognise that. Not because we want to be praised ourselves, but because we want to bring honour to God. We've heard those situations, haven't we, where the tsunami hits and devastates Sri Lanka, and there's huge numbers of casualties, and our Christian brothers and sisters there respond with great compassion to the pagans there, helping them. Or in the Philippines, more recently, or in Nigeria, where again these people who have hated and persecuted them are shown compassion and help in their hour of need by our Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria. And yet, they don't give praise to God. They don't say, well, we are really impressed by your Christian lives. We're really amazed that you could respond like this. Hard-bitten, cynical offspring of Satan. So we need, of course, then to be aware that, yes, some people may be pleased and thankful and grateful and so on, and we're grateful to the Lord when that happens, but so often it doesn't happen. And if you then do this kind deed to someone, and you are kind of thinking, well, be good if the Lord gets some honour out of this. And nothing happens. There's no thanks to you. There's no acknowledgement that your Christian behaviour lay behind the way in which you helped and so on. Well, we should remember that this is something that's going to happen in this world. That much as we might want and desire to give praise and honour to God, Satan has no such desire whatsoever. And he doesn't want his followers to give any praise and honour to God. And so a complete absence of impact on sinners is something that we can expect. We shouldn't try and, as it were, measure our value or our worthiness of the way we've lived by the impact we think we make upon hard-bitten sinners in this world. Because so many are those offspring of Satan, cynical, hard-bitten, who are not going to respond in this way. But then there is a third character, of course, a third actor in this drama, the Lord himself. And he, of course, has a very different view, as we've seen, of Job. If Satan is not impressed, and Satan is not moved one iota towards giving some praise and honour to God and towards confessing his error and so on, the Lord is overwhelmed with pleasure. As we read then these verses, the Lord saying, have you considered, have you seen my servant Job? We can feel the Lord's heart racing, as it were, can't we? We can feel his heart pleasure overwhelming. And feel it bubbling up from within him. Look at this man Job, Satan. Have you considered him? This is the position of the parent, isn't it? With a child then. And, this girl, and she's got the concert coming up at school, and she's going to play this violin solo, and she's labouring away, trying to get the music just right. It's a difficult piece, and she keeps making mistakes, and you bear with her at home and you encourage her, and then she's up there on the day in the concert and she performs a piece and she performs it beautifully, and she's pleased and the people are pleased, and you as parents have that heart overwhelming as you observe then the performance of your child. Well, this is the Lord here, isn't it? He's pleased. Satan doesn't care one iota, but the Lord himself is overwhelmed with pleasure about the performance of his servant Job. This morning, in Ephesians, Dan was talking about giving glory, giving praise to God. That we then in the church are to be those who bring glory and honour to pray and praise to our Father in heaven. But this is, as it were, the other side of it, isn't it? As we bring praise and honour to our Father in heaven by the way in which we live, by seeking to imitate Christ in every aspect of our lives, then our Father in heaven is pleased. He rejoices. That prodigal coming home, the Father is rejoicing in the behaviour when we bring praise and honour to him. It's not some theoretical effort where we're giving praise and honour to some abstract deity. He's not some unmoved being up there who is there not touched or affected by the way we live. No, he is immensely moved and pleased. We speak sometimes of our awareness of grieving the Spirit, don't we? Of grieving the Spirit when we do wrong. But there is this opposite, that we please God when we live worthily. We please God when our hearts are Job-like in their singleness of commitment to God. And when our behaviour is outwardly, at least, God-honouring before the world. And thus before the Lord's gaze upon us from heaven. He is pleased. He rejoices We don't care what Satan thinks. We're not bothered if he's not moved, because we know that our Father in heaven rejoices over our behaviour when we live worthily, when we live Job-like lives that honour him. Amen. So we'll close with number 739.